The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Be with your bride today. And for this gathering, Lord, would you teach us by your word? We ask that your spirit would be our teacher, that your word would bear fruit in us. And so we look to you in spite of the circumstances around us. And because of that, we look to you. We're trusting you now. So take this time and use it for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen. We are continuing our study in the book of Judges. If you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 9. And we've been continuing and going in this study of Judges. And it's gotten pretty long in which section, students of the Word? It's been getting long in the Gideon section. So we're eager to be done with Gideon, it seems like. Can we finally be done with the Gideon episode? This is what we bring to the text. And last week, it seems like, shouldn't it be done? Haven't we reached a point where it can be done? And for visitors, if you hear crying going on in the room here, this is a noise that we actually love to hear because it represents life. And so I just want to put that out there so that nobody is feeling frustrated. Oh, find the snacks. It also helps us to remember to be praying for young families, praying for parents who are trying desperately to teach their children to love Jesus. And this is the way we feel led here at New Life, to keep the family together so that they see this is a body, a family of Jesus Christ. So we have been wanting to see the end of this Gideon narrative, it seems. And the last section concluded with, I say section, but that might be the wrong term, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. And then we entered into the death narrative of Gideon, so we still weren't ending with Gideon. So that was verse 28, then verse 29. Now we have to hear about his death. And then we have to hear about these other things. As soon as Gideon died, verse 33, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith. It doesn't end. And now we get to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, we're supposed to hear what phrase after the end of Gideon's cycle? Students of the Word, as we've been tracking, every episode, every cycle concludes with something about tying up the loose ends, and then the next cycle begins with, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God raised up a deliverer. But this isn't how this starts. So we can conclude one of two things. Either one, the author's purpose is to show that Gideon's impact has not stopped yet. We are still in the Gideon cycle. Indeed, this Abimelech is who? We learned last week, Abimelech is Gideon's son. My father is king, Abimelech. And Abimelech now, it continues. Does Gideon's cycle end or not? Or we can conclude, if it does indeed end, so either the author wants us to see that Gideon's impact has not reached the depths that it needs to reach yet, or he intentionally omits, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, because we're not even going to go there. They're not even doing evil in the sight of the Lord any longer. It is just completely gone, completely off the rails. We're not even going to reorient. We're not going to recalibrate because it's continuing to plummet. Either way, things are not good, are they? The situation is fallen. And it keeps going, it seems. The depths have not yet been reached. One author writes this. Are you ready? The ethical and spiritual seed sown by Gideon came to full bloom and fruition in the life of his son, Abimelech. So we are shouldered with yet more study of Gideon, really, in his son, Abimelech. Now, Abimelech, what does the name Abimelech mean? I already said it. My father is king. He, despite the fact that Jerubbaal, which is also the name of Gideon, Jerubbaal, despite the fact that Gideon had said, the Lord shall reign over you, I will not reign over you, nor my son reign over you, or my grandson. No one will reign over you from this family. But that's completely incorrect when we see very quickly Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem. What is he going to do in Shechem? And what is the deal with Shechem? Help me out, students. He went to Shechem. When did he go to Shechem? The implication of the text is after his father died, Abimelech goes to Shechem. What's Shechem again? Abimelech's mom is from Shechem. You remember that? If we look back, verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Kingly statement there. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son and called his name Abimelech. So Abimelech goes back to where mommy lives. He goes back to the place where his mom dwells, Shechem. Well, what is significant about Shechem? Shechem. It's a significant place for Israel, for many regards, but there are some other nuances that I want to bring out here about Shechem. Shechem at this time was likely populated by Canaanites. You say, well, why do you say that? It's in the very middle. It's in the midst of Israel. How can that be a place where Canaanites dwell? And for those that don't know, who are the Canaanites? These are the non-Israelites in the land. They worship other gods. They go after other gods. They whore after other gods, which, by the way, is kind of blurring into Israel this time, isn't it? But nevertheless, Shechem is, who was Shechem historically? We're told in Genesis 34 that Shechem was the son of Hamor. Son of Hamor, Genesis 34, 6. Now Shechem, son of Hamor, Hamor was a Hivite. Shechem has Hivite origins. And so you're wondering, are these Hivites? Are these Canaanites? Are they non-Israelites still? Well, later, I'm going to cheat a little bit and look ahead. Later on in our text in verse 28, we learn that the people in Shechem still identify with the Canaanites, not with Israel. So Shechem is in Israel, but the people were not driven out of the land like God had told them to do. This was like a bastion. So therefore, Jerubbaal, Gideon, had a concubine that was not Israelite. We talked about that last week. And he had a son who was not Israelite. Listen, that's unequally yoked, isn't it? When you are unequally yoked, even with someone who you think should be within the sphere of Israel, you will reach an irreconcilable contradiction. You can't be unequally yoked without a point coming where you cannot continue. And here, this is where Abimelech is, and we'll see very quickly. He is making a choice here. I'm going to Shechem. I'm going to my mother's relatives, which is to say, not my father's relatives. There's a difference that he sees in his mind. I'm going to those people, not this people. For what purpose? He's choosing a side here. Now, this is what happens in relationships where there's unequally yoked people. You can't do it. It will break down eventually. And I'm not just talking about marriage relationships. I'm talking about other types of relationships. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, those who follow Jesus Christ, that you don't become unequally yoked, because when you do, the spiritual cannot mingle with the secular. There will reach a moment where they don't work any longer. So where is your allegiance is the question. For Abimelech, his allegiance is in Shechem. Where's your allegiance, students and followers of Jesus Christ? Have you made your choice, or are you on the fence? You must choose, as Joshua told the people of Israel, choose this day who you will serve. We must choose. You can't serve two masters, as Jesus says. And here we see very clearly, oh, it's very true. Abimelech could not serve two masters. Do you hear me? Are you applying this to your life yet? Am I applying this to my life yet? I pray that we see that Judges is extremely applicable to our lives. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." Why doesn't Abimelech speak for himself? You almost get the feeling that he's sort of a coward like his father, Gideon. He's not going to speak on his own terms or for himself. He wants to do this kind of behind the scenes. But the other thing is, why wouldn't he maybe have the standing to say this on his own and on his own authority? Abimelech was a Shechemite, but also his father was an Israelite. So therefore, in that pagan culture, you might have this idea that I don't want to listen to a half-breed. I don't want to listen to somebody who's not really from Shechem. I mean, really from Shechem. And so even in his position at this place, he has to call on the leaders, his mommy, to go and do his bidding for him because they're not going to trust his word. But he goes further and tries to lean on their rationale, their reasoning, their thinking. Think this through with me. Which is better? By the way, look at what verse 2 says. It says, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you?" How incorrect was Gideon's vow to the people? Gideon said, "The Lord shall rule over you." And he's talking about the whole area that was defended from Midian, right? "The Lord shall rule over you. I shall not rule over you. My son shall not rule over you." And here his son is saying, which is better? I rule over you or 70 others rule over you? We see he was 100% wrong in that. If the people would have said, "Well, we understand from your father, the Lord rules over us," this would all have blown over. "The Lord rules over us. The Lord rules over us." Why would that cause there to be no issue here? Because there would be no decision to make, because God doesn't stop ruling. Gideon's long dead, but God continues to sit on the throne, and the people neglected that truth, and they're looking at Gideon with glazed eyes. They're looking at his mother with glazed eyes, the leaders of Shechem with glazed eyes, and thinking it through. Well, logically, that does make sense. But the Lord is supposed to rule over us. In your life and in my life, when the Lord is king, there are not bumpy transitions where you have to decide where your allegiance is. Your allegiance is constant. In this difficult transition that we have with the Wileys leaving, we know that God is still on the throne, isn't he? There isn't this aimlessness. We have hurt and we have pain and we love them, but we can rest in God, as we've been saying, in what Christ has done. He's in charge, not us. We don't have to wonder who's going to become the next powerhouse. That's not us. Christ is on the throne, only Jesus. When the Lord is king, though the waves grow high, there's never a question about who is in charge. There's no power struggle, really. And we may have trouble recognizing it, but he is in charge in the midst of the chaos. So in your home and in your life and in this church, is the Lord king or not? God forbid a man rule over us. God forbid a man rule over us. Look at how the people respond. He says, verse 3, "And his mother's relatives, a distinction there, his mom's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech." How did they make their decision? How did they come to that conclusion? Their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. They heard the rationale, they heard the logic, the wisdom of the world, which matched then what their heart was longing for. Okay, and they made that decision. What's absent from this decision? Completely absent. God's word. What does God say about it? What does God want to do here? Their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. You know, sometimes our hearts are wrong. Oh, how we need to hear this in the 21st century. Our hearts are deceitful. And we need to be checking things against what? Against the unchanging word of God. And here they were being led by the wisdom of the world, which concluded with, this is what my heart really desires. I think it's good. I think it's right. If you make God into your image, into what you think, eventually someone other than God becomes king. Look what it says there in verse 3. His mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. He is our brother. Who said that he is our brother? The leaders and the people of Shechem. That's our kinsman. That's our brother. In that word, there's so much going on, because it's not merely that that's their flesh and blood, but if Shechem is a Canaanite city with the leadership focusing on Baal and whatnot, to say that he's their brother is to imply that Abimelech also is involved in the same faith that the people of Shechem are involved in. He is their brother. He's religiously a kinsman and bloodline a kinsman to the people in Shechem. Abimelech is as they are. And so this is the kind of king they want. Are you staying with me? This is a heavy text. We follow the word wherever it takes us. And then verse 4, and they gave him 70 pieces of silver. This is an interesting turn of events. They gave him 70 pieces of silver. Why would they give him 70 pieces of silver? Well, we've come to find out that's the means by which he will hire assassins to help him get the brothers. But we learn that the people aren't rising up to battle around him. There's like this backwards money-directed thing. It's pretty remarkable. The silver will decide. Follow the money. And they give him 70 pieces of silver. Why 70? Help me out, students. I'm kind of new to this. 70 pieces of silver. Oh, there are 70 brothers. 70, which is to say, how many pieces of silver go towards each brother? One. So what is the author saying? First of all, 70 often represents the full number. So there's the fullness here. But then also, 70 pieces, the smallest numerical value there is one piece per brother, which is to say, what kind of value is on the lives of these brothers? It's one, the smallest possible way to break it down. One piece of silver, which would have been like a shekel. That's how they measured money in this time. A piece of silver was essentially a shekel. So therefore, each head was worth one shekel in the Shechemites' mind and in Abimelech's mind. My brothers are worth no more than a shekel apiece, or the people there. And where does the money come from? Oh, this gets so much better as we go here. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. Baal-berith is providing the funds to kill the brothers of Abimelech, the sons of Gideon, the deliverer that God had raised up. Baal-berith, the god of the Canaanite god of Berith, the covenant, not the covenant of Yahweh, the one true God. This is the perverse god. It comes out of his worship. It's pretty sad. Which is to show that in Shechem, they were full-fledged, dedicated to which god? Baal-berith. So was all of Israel, according to our last text. They turned and embraced the pagan god of the covenant as opposed to the one true god of the covenant. Shekels. And then it says, 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows. He's leading in this way. I'll hire out mercenaries. I'll hire out people to do my dirty work. I'll hire it out. And what kind of people are willing to follow Abimelech? Worthless and reckless. The word worthless there has a double meaning. Yes, it's worthless, as in they don't have any, they're completely perverted in their thinking, reckless, but also worthless in that They were willing to do a terrible thing for just a small sum. They're poor, and they looked at this one shekel as something worth pursuing. The death of a man, worthless, worthless. What they do is condemning upon their own heads, worthless. And they're also poor, so much so that they're willing to do whatever it takes to just have a little bit more. They're destitute unto wickedness, and they're reckless. Worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. The people following Abimelech are what kind of people? Reckless, worthless. Those are strong words given by the author there, isn't it? Verse 5. And he went to his father's house. Who's he? Abimelech goes to his father's house at Ophrah. Ophrah. That's where this whole episode begins. It's where God finds Gideon treading out in the wine press or beating the hay in the wine press, staying out of sight. He was nervous. He was scared in Ophrah. That's where his father raised him. That's where the dedication to Baal was, where his father was likely a priest to Baal and Asherah. And now we're back in Ophrah, his father's house. That has kingly tones to it, his father's house, doesn't it? And this is how he's viewing it, my father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. He went to his father's house and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. Do you see the distancing that there is, that the author is giving to Abimelech, to his brothers? There's an extra description given to us there, the brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. What did Gideon say to the kings of Midian? This is so important. Look back at chapter 8, verse 19. Let's start in verse 18. Look what it says there. Then he, Gideon, or Zerubbabel, however you want to refer to him, said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" And they answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And he said, Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you." And Gideon turns and kills these kings. Here's the perversion and how deep it is in Israel. The very thing that Gideon proposed as his righteous reason to kill these kings, which was personal rather than theological, the very reason that Gideon gave is the opposite of what's happening here. Abimelech should not have killed or gone after his brothers, because his father even said he wouldn't do that to these kings if they had saved his brothers. The perversion is so deep and great and dark. Do you see it? Do you see how far things are plummeting? There is no up and down anymore. There's no right and wrong. People are doing what they think is right in their own eyes, apparently. He went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men, 70 men. And then we get the stinging comment, "on one stone." What does that tell us about the events that took place in Ophrah? Because as we're reading, and you hire assassins, the way this should play out is, okay, I'll take a shekel for one life, I'll take a shekel for a life, I'll take a shekel for a life, and I go out and I take care of that life. And so wherever those people are, they're killed right then and there. But in this case, where are they brought? They're brought all together, they're herded up, they're like cattle being brought to this moment to the rock. The rock. The one rock. This was a calculated execution of every single one of the brothers. This is dark. It was slow, methodical, and steady. And who do you think wielded the sword, do you think? Well, according to our text, he did this, Abimelech. One at a time. You don't kill 70 men on one rock all at the same time. That takes a day. And the horror of it, I want us to feel the gravity of this moment. More so, feel the gravity of this. What does it look like on a rock? It looks like a sacrifice. 70 of them. The full sacrifice at the rock at Ophrah. Moreover, what do we know about the rock at Ophrah? We only know of one rock so far in our text about Ophrah. The rock in Ophrah, wherein when Gideon was called, do you remember him being called? And Gideon said, wait here, to God himself. Wait here, and I'll go prepare a meal for you, a sacrifice. I'll go prepare it. And so he goes and he prepares this grand sacrifice and brings it back. And God says, what does God say? Do it on the rock. And so he sacrifices on the rock and God incinerates the sacrifice. You remember that? That's at the very beginning of this episode. That's in Ophrah. Where is the rock that we're talking about here? It's the same rock, I suspect. And if it's not, the author wants us to think it's the same rock. The same rock, a sacrificial rock, the place where Abimelech is sacrificing his sons, brothers, excuse me, on the rock. What kind of a God does Israel serve here now? This sounds like a Canaanite worship service, calculated one at a time, one animal at a time. The value is a shekel. How dark is this day on one stone? But Jotham, the youngest son of Zerubbabel, was left, for he hid himself. And for the reader, there seems to be like a ray of hope somehow. One is left. Well, this foreshadows many things in Scripture. There's yet hope rings true. Though things go awry completely, there's yet hope for the follower of Yahweh. And the reader, you and I, we're left wanting, oh, we need something to happen differently. And there's something that leaves the door open for hope. You see it there? Here, let's continue. For he hid himself. And then it says, verse 6, and all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king. Indeed, Abimelech becomes the king in Shechem. And it says, and all Beth Millo. What does that mean? Scholars go round and round. Where in the world is Beth Millo? What does that mean? Or Beth Milo, however you want to say it. Literally what Beth Millo means is the house of filling. It is a phrase that's used in construction situations in the century that we're looking at here. We've uncovered artifacts and things that talk about Beth Millo, which is a piling up of sand in order to build a structure, a man-made structure, which then would maybe disappear later on. It's a man-made structure to build a man-made thing. What do you think the author is talking about here? A man-made structure, man-made, Beth Millo, Shechem and all Beth Millo. Those who were doing this by their own desire, their own strength, in their own man's mind. It was not in God's mind, was it? All of those building this up in Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king. The implication is there's a human king here, but that's not according to God's design. That's according to man's design, isn't it? Where did Abimelech learn such behavior? Where did he learn that he can go and kill 70 people like this, do you think? What did he watch his dad do? His dad even brought his son there. We know his sons were present when he was killing people because he tells one of his sons, go and kill them. Well, Gideon, he goes after the men of Succoth, remember? And he taught them a lesson. The leaders of the city, 77 of them, he taught them a lesson, whatever that means, filleted their flesh. And then he killed all the men at Penuel. This is Gideon, God's people, his own brethren, really. Where do you think Abimelech learned his behavior? Men, the sin in your life has generational impact. Women, mothers, grandparents, your life affects in ways that you might not ever imagine, affects the descendants after you, the people around you. There are implications that you may never recognize until after you're long gone. And here Abimelech is acting just like his dad. Of course I'm going to do this. This is what it is to be on top. I want to be on top. He kills his brothers. How perverse is this moment? It says, and all the leaders of Shechem came together and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. What does the oak of the pillar usually represent in Canaanite culture? It's a place of worship. like the terebinth is in other parts of Scripture, the place where you would go to worship. It represents, usually there's a shera there or some kind of a sexual thing there, so you understand what you're supposed to do there. They do this at the oak in Shechem. That should have been torn down, and it wasn't. And they make him king at this place of perversion. This is a perverted kingship, isn't it? That man-made tower need to have been destroyed. It should have been destroyed. Sometimes we seek to establish our kingship at a man-made tower somewhere in your life. And I want to ask you, how long will you leave the tower standing until you say, it must be laid low, it must be destroyed until only God remains? What's even worse is this is the location likely where at the end of Joshua's life, the tabernacle was set up in Shechem, where the people went and rededicated themselves to God. And here things have fallen so far that now they're at an Asherah pole crowning a perverse king. How long will you let it go, men and women, sons and daughters, grandparents, brothers, sisters? How long will you let the tower stay standing? How low does it need to go? Things are pretty good. There's peace on every side. Midian isn't pressing into us. The land has rest. Things are okay. I have my health. Things are good. You're forsaking the greater problem among us. One author writes this, for all intents and purposes, this is a Canaanite crowning with the authority of a Canaanite deity over a Canaanite people in a Canaanite temple. I thought we were reading about the time of the judges of Israel. I thought we were studying the time when God was raising up deliverers in the time for Israel in the land. But we are sinking deep, deep, so deep that it isn't even blurry anymore. This is not Israel. This is a pagan world. But things are totally different for us, aren't they? What shall we do with this text? Oh Lord, what do you want us to understand from this text? How did it get to this point? Let me make a few observations. The most startling observation is this. There's a great absence in this text, and the absence will continue. What is that, students, those who know this book so far, Judges? Where is God in this? His name is, it's not there. That's remarkable because up until this point, God has been interacting, God has been referenced, Yahweh or God, El, however you want to refer to him, he's been mentioned, but he's not mentioned here. What is mentioned? And there's a great contrast here. God is not mentioned, but Baal is. You say, yeah, he's mentioned a couple times. Oh, let me just open our eyes here to a little thing here. Let's read the text and find out how often Baal is mentioned, shall we? I'll just go straight through. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, one, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders. Leaders is the word Baal. Now this is lost on the translation. Leaders is a fine translation of it, but really, it's the first time in the book, essentially, that the author is using the word Baal to refer to leadership. So, Baal, Jerubbaal, why doesn't he call him Gideon? Why do you think? We're supposed to be inundated with references to Baal. Jerubbaal and the leaders, Baal of Shechem, you have these little Baals in Shechem. You have these little pagan gods in Shechem thinking that they're in charge. Let's continue of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all of the 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the Baals of the people of Shechem, excuse me. The leaders again is the word Baal. And their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith. Remember what God we're talking about here, Baal-berith. and with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, Baal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest, the son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the Baals of Shechem came together at Beth Millo. Baal, you can't escape it. It causes the pit to grow in your stomach. I want to be talking about God. I want to be learning about what God is doing. And instead, we're inundated with references to Baal. This is what it's like to live among pagans. You can't escape it. They worship other gods. And your hearts will be inclined to follow the gods of the world. And it's happening to Israel. It's crystal clear. They have fallen to a new low. Second observation, the Lord, we expect this to start with, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Who raises up a deliverer? The people raise up a deliverer. The people do this. They figure this out. Their hearts are inclined to follow Abimelech, not the Lord. The Lord doesn't raise up a deliverer. Where is God? Where is he? And the people choose a leader for themselves. They set up a king. Is this Israel? Is this God's people? Or is this the reign of a Canaanite king? When Israel abandons the Lord, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. And the same is true for us. When we abandon the Lord, there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. It all becomes secular, absence of God. Thirdly, Midian may not be oppressing Israel, but who is oppressing Israel? Israel is oppressing Israel. They are their worst enemy. You, not the boogeyman, are your worst enemy. Because our hearts are corrupt. We go after other things. We are the problem that needs to be fixed. That's why we need a Savior. Oh, Lord, help us not to blame others, but we relinquish control unto you, and we confess to you. We confess to you. Israel's biggest problem is not the world around them. The biggest problem is the fact that they have forsaken the Lord, the God of the covenant. Now, here's where I want us to land. This question that is posed is somewhat important to consider. Which is better? Which is better? Abimelech asks the people of Shechem, which is better? One king or 70 kings? And the answer is the same as it was then. One. But the conclusion is completely wrong. Abimelech gets it completely wrong. You see, the 70 are sacrificed and one is saved. And what we need is the one king to give himself that the many might be saved. Do you see that Christ is painted very clearly here? It is so backwards, it's the exact opposite of what God desires. I will send the one so that many may be free. And Abimelech is like, the many will sacrifice themselves so that I may be king. And Jesus says, I lay down my life for the many, for the 70. Do you see how remarkable and how backwards this moment really is? Abimelech, the son of the king, that's the name Abimelech, the son of the king. And in our case, our Savior is not like the Abimelech in Judges. Our Savior might be called Abimelech because he is truly the son of the king. But this Abimelech will give his one life, he'll lay it down of his own accord that the many may have life. Do you see it? That's the Savior we need. Oh, how we need a deliverer that's different than Abimelech. Oh, how we need a deliverer that's different than Gideon. And all of these judges, they're insufficient. They're backwards. It's worldly. It's the wisdom of the world. Will you turn to Jesus or not? Moreover, notice Abimelech's plea is correct. I am your bone and your flesh. Jesus Christ condescended, became one of us so that he might become our true king. Do you see the incarnation? How important it is that he is a man. As a man, he can rightly sit on the throne of our kingdom, his kingdom. And it's in his death that he's crowned king, not in the killing of the others, so that he may live, he dies. The world longs for a leader like Abimelech. We all long for a leader like Abimelech, but the conclusion is only found rightly in Jesus, the true son of the king. This Abimelech would be the slaughter so that we may have life. This Abimelech is a pale imitation and a pale attempt at shining light at the true King of Kings. Only Jesus can save. Only Jesus can save. And Christ came, he laid down his life so that we may have life. Because we deserved to die, there can only be one king. There can only be one king, and the true king will reign for all eternity. And either we choose to die that we may live in him, or you choose to try to become king and find the natural consequences of that. There will only be one king, and he is currently seated on the throne, victorious, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus as Lord. I want to ask you, have you turned to Jesus or not? There is no salvation under heaven and earth by which we might be saved outside of the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? And recognize this, he has laid down his life. He is our bone and our flesh. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, if you don't know him, would you turn to him, confess your sins to him, and ask him to become your King of Kings so that he may transform you? You can't do it. We need his grace. Let's pray. Jesus, we turn to you, the true Abimelech. Anything else comes not even close to who you are. So we ask that you would fill up where my words have lacked, that you would cause us to understand these truths in a very real way. We pray that you would work among us, let it not be more of an effort on our behalf, but instead a relinquishing of control unto you, the true King, the one who is in charge. Be exalted in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you turned to the one true King? Or are there other Baals around you that is drowning him out? You're allowing those voices to overcome the true King of Kings, the true God of the covenant. Is it better that they serve over you, rule over you, or the one King? Choose this day. Turn to Jesus. Allow him to transform you and his spirit to work in us that we may become like him, to become his children. How beautiful is that? And have life everlasting. Brothers and sisters, as we go now and again continue to break bread, would you proclaim to the people across the table, to your neighbors and around you this week, that we are loved by a great and awesome God, in Jesus' name. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.